All right, we're in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. And last week we began to consider chapter 14, specifically verses 1 through 5. And as you recall, these first five verses gave us a picture of the Lamb of God standing upon Mount Zion with His church in victory, the 144,000. And as I said last week, you know, this is an eschatological statement. It's not just a picture. It's the promise of not only what is now, but what is going to be on the last day. And as the church militant now, while we struggle with sin and with Satan, we have this promise in this picture that one day we will stand with the Lamb, our Redeemer, in full victory. At the same time, though, as I said, I don't believe that this is a purely futuristic vision, the Lamb with 144,000. We stand today, by the virtue of His work, the Lamb, and our union to Him, at this very moment, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and our justification, those are not future events. And in fact, we're told in the text of Revelation that our names were in fact written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So this is meant to give us, hope for the future, strength for today, as we live in a fallen world, which in summary is what Revelation is all about. It's about instruction for the church living, in a world that is constantly being assailed by Satan and by his agents. And we considered this seemingly little detail of the location noted, which was Mount Zion. And from Hebrews 12 and from Psalm 2, we learned that Mount Zion is nothing other than God's kingdom. It's His holy city, the New Jerusalem, Hebrews 12. We haven't yet seen it in perfection, but as we will someday, but we have to remember that we at this very moment have full citizenship in this city of God, in this kingdom, Mount Zion, if we are in Christ. And that's an amazing thing to consider, that I wonder if we really understand the full implications of our heavenly citizenship here and now in this present life. But like any kingdom, there are privileges, there are rights, there are obligations that go along with being citizens. We have the rights that come from our adoption, by God. And Paul tells us about this in Galatians. We have a new legal standing in this kingdom as we bear the name of our God on our foreheads, to use the language of Revelation. But at the same time, we have many obligations as citizens of this kingdom. You know, we're to love our King, and the New Testament tells us over and over again that we can only prove our love for our King by what? By genuinely keeping the commandments of the Lord. Jesus Himself said that this is how we know we love Him, because we keep His commandments. So this morning, as we consider the next section of chapter 14, beginning in verse 6 and continuing down through 13, as I keep saying time and time again, this time in the book of Revelation jumps around a lot. And having spent so much time struggling with this issue of time in my own study and in my own head, I've come to three conclusions with regard to why the book is written this way, where at one moment we're looking at a future end time event, and at another time we're looking at something in the time of John, and in other times we're looking at things that apply throughout the entire church age. I thought about this, and I've come to three conclusions, and these are my conclusions, so take them for what they're worth. The first conclusion is that I think this looseness of time is a reflection of the heavenly nature of Revelation itself. This is a picture, this whole book is a picture of how things are from the perspective of the throne room of God looking down. That's the camera angle of this scene. And it reminds us there's no time in heaven in this realm. So I think this lack of strict time constraints reminds us that this book is, in one sense, an otherworldly book. It's a heavenly book. It has a different character than the other New Testament books that we're used to. The second conclusion I come to is that, and this is obvious, this is clearly how the Holy Spirit intended to teach us this material. The Holy Spirit decided that this is the best way to communicate these truths to us, even if it seems confusing at the moment. And, you know, only the Holy Spirit knows the proper way to teach fallen minds. And this, I think, is where the patterns of repetition that we've seen, cycles of events over and over, a recapitulation, as we've talked about, originate. And the structure of Revelation is not simply John trying to sit back and remember all the visions that he was given, and poor John had to struggle to arrange them in the right way as best his memory would allow. And there have been some that have suggested that that's precisely why time in Revelation is a very difficult thing, because poor John had trouble remembering exactly how it all fit together. And even worse, some liberal writers will speak, you may see a word redaction, which refers to a process whereby, you know, some writers would say that the book was really written by a lot of people over perhaps even centuries. And it was constructed by different writers that kept adding bits and pieces to it. And that explains why it has a sort of a patchwork appearance. And of course, we reject that. But I believe that what we're seeing in this pattern structure of Revelation, as difficult as it can be, is the divine genius of the Holy Spirit. So that's my second conclusion, is that there's no confusion in the structure of the book. There's only confusion in our minds. The third conclusion that I come to relates to Matthew 24 that we've gone back to many times, and its other parallels in the gospel. And that is that we're simply not meant to know the timing of all of these things in a specific way. And I've said this over and over again. Pieces have not been revealed in such a way that those of us who are the cleverest are able to piece them all together and calculate the end. Or if we're really clever, we can identify Antichrist and those sorts of things. Revelation tells the church that it exists in a world that is surrounded by the enemies of God, and it's full of warnings about those things that will pull us into idolatry, that will pull us away from our focus on the true worship of God. And it's crammed full of the glory of the Lamb and the promise of our certain victory. Partly now, I mean, in one sense, our victory is certain at this moment, but certainly in full at the end of the age. And part of the glory of Revelation is it presents both of those realities, that we are victorious right here, right now, as we sit. We stand with Christ on Mount Zion. But at the same time, the progressive nature of Revelation will reveal to us in a much more fuller way this final reality. And I'm not going to apologize for saying these things over and over again, because the text of Revelation itself says them over and over and over again. So I'm while I do have the tendency to be redundant, I feel like I'm not. I'm just reporting. Revelation, I think, gives us a relentless reminding of who we are in our relationship to the triune God. And this kind of leads into something that I intend to address a bit more toward the end of this study in a few months, but let me just remind you that while we talk about the fact that the book of Revelation is not a revelation of events or of prophecies, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ himself, the glory, the power, and the work of the entire Godhead is shown throughout this book. There's a Trinitarian aspect to the book of Revelation that I have to say, with all due respect and certainly with humility to the all of the writers that I have been reading over several months, that even the most brilliant exegetical minds that I've read and benefited from, I think, have not given due diligence to this notion of the triune character of God as presented in Revelation. And we have to walk away from this study having seen the glory of the Father, having understood the glory of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as Christians, I think we can easily forget that we have been saved by and we worship a triune God. In Revelation, we see the decrees of the Father as the basis for everything. We see our redemption in the work of Christ, the Lamb of God. And we see all of these things happening by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there is this very definite Trinitarian aspect to this book that I think needs attention as we go through it. Well, let's begin this morning by reading. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, remembering that we've already considered the first five last week, and we're going to pay special attention today to 6 through 13. Beginning in verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.' Here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" We see these three angels in this vision, each with a message that it delivers to the world. And while we're going to look at each angel individually and what they had to say, don't divide this message up into three parts. It's not really a three-part message. It's a single overall message that in apocalyptic drama that we've seen in this book is much more powerful when it's delivered by three angels. It's part of the imagery that the Holy Spirit chose to use. It makes you kind of sit back and take notice. And in general, I think what we can say is that this message is in one sense timeless. It's applied to the church from the beginning until the end. But what we begin to see now in this is the urgency and the progression as the language is becoming more final with clear references to the end. And as I've stressed the notion that the message of Revelation is for the whole church in every age, one cannot deny that there is direct teaching about the future and about the end. You know, we see everything in this angelic message, starting with the offer of the gospel to the eternal wrath of sinners in hell. And we'll see next week in verses 14 through 20 a very graphic description of the final harvest of the earth. And it is a dreadful display of God's wrath on those who worship the beast and those who do not bear the name of God upon their foreheads. So this first angel carries with it an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. This message begins with grace and mercy as the gospel is offered universally, in the sense that it's offered to all men and women from every place and ethnicity without distinction. And we've seen this formula, this language, over and over again. It's interesting that the gospel is referred to as eternal, or if you have the King James or a text based on the Authorized Version, the everlasting gospel. And it is eternal in the sense that the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ himself, who is eternal. But I'm not sure that that's really the immediate context or the point here, although that certainly is included. Because in one sense, the gospel message is not eternal. There will be a day when the elect are brought into glory and sin is going to be vanquished forever. There will be no need to proclaim the gospel in the final heavenly New Jerusalem. The gospel will be realized. It will no longer be a promise. And I think that when you look at this whole message within its own context, the idea is that this gospel message has eternal consequences, because that's where this message is going. It's going to end with dealing with the consequences of this gospel. This gospel leads to eternal life or eternal death. And there's no netherworld that lies in between. And this idea of consequences is, of course, supported by the message of the third angel when we get to that. But this message is a declaration to sinners, those who dwell on earth, which we've seen before in Revelation as language that's more technical, that really refers to unbelievers, earth dwellers. The question it's directed to those who dwell on earth, and I think it has the tone of listen intently, because now is the time, and your eternal existence is at stake. And, you know, we have to remind ourselves, we're all going to live forever. Every human is going to live forever. It's a question of where are we going to live? What is the character of our destiny? And you know, who this angel is not important. Don't get carried away or caught up into those kind of questions. I think the angel simply represents the proclamation of the gospel, whether by prophet, apostle, preacher, or the believer. But at the same time, this is not a casual message that's being declared. This is a cry, if you will, from the highest pulpit, that men need to fear God and give him glory. And we understand this biblical notion of fear, I'm confident. But there's also this human, emotional kind of fear that's quite different, and we've seen it before in Revelation. This is the fear that we saw in the end of chapter 6 that caused men to try to hide in the caves and plead with the rocks to fall on them, to crush them, because they would rather be crushed by the rocks than have to face their Creator. That's human fear. This is not the fear that's being talked about here. In verse 7, the loud voice says, "Fear God and give him glory." This is true biblical fear. This is the recognition of who God is as a righteous, a just, and a merciful God. And this type of fear can have physical effects. You know, we've seen examples in the Bible of those who, when confronted with such fear, fall on their faces before God as an appropriate response. But at the same time, this fear results in worship. And that's what it means when it talks about the giving of glory. And this can only happen by the power of the gospel. And time is of the essence. The angel says, because the hour of his judgment has come. Now, the good news of the gospel, I think, should always be qualified by the fact that there is truly an expiration date on the free offer of the gospel. And it's either your death or the second coming of Christ. And, you know, as I said, the free offer of the gospel ends at one of those two points. And the reader is reminded of this, that judgment is fast approaching. Now, it says the hour of judgment has come, but we know that there's some time left. Because otherwise, this command to fear God and give glory, essentially to repent and respond to the gospel, if the moment of judgment had truly come at that moment, is a moot point. Because we do know from Scripture there is no second chance when that happens. So we have the sense of urgency. The days are short. But there is time, and we're told to worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. And this has impact. He doesn't say worship God because of what he can do for you, or worship God to escape eternal wrath in hell. The basis is God as creator. And this goes back to a point that I made several times in other studies, and I think particularly in Galatians. The gospel is not simply an offer to take advantage of a great deal. You know, all men everywhere are commanded to believe. Not invited, they're commanded to believe. They're commanded to lay hold of the gospel. And they're commanded to respond to that gospel in worship. And why? Well, the fundamental reason is because God is our creator. That is the most basic of reasons. He created everything that exists. And this is really another way of saying that it's inconceivable to offer worship to any other. What could you possibly say about anyone that could begin to compare with the fact that God has created everything? That one's hard to outdo. And this is a very simplistic presentation of the gospel that reminds me of some examples that we see early on in Acts and elsewhere. But I thought of Paul preaching in Lystra. If you remember the account in chapter 14 of Acts, and I believe Barnabas was with him. You know, Paul is speaking to these pagans. And he tells them in his preaching that in times past, God let the nations walk in their own ways. Essentially says he let them get away with all kinds of evil. But Paul goes on to tell them that even in those days of wickedness, he left a witness for them. And he doesn't go on to talk about a prophet, not talking about an Old Testament prophet or a preacher. But Paul says that God did good to them by giving them rain and fruitful crops that they did not deserve. And I'm paraphrasing, but Paul basically says that God gave them even a form of happiness in that the text says their bellies were full from these crops. And the point is that this is sort of the primitive preaching of the gospel. God has done this for all men. And now this angel is saying that same God that makes rainfall on the just and the unjust must be feared and worshipped. And this is kind of an aside, but I do think it's important that in early Christian evangelistic preaching, an appeal was often made to God's creating the universe as a starting place for the gospel. That's not usually where we start today in the church. We see examples of this, and I won't go through them, in Acts and in Romans. But this is one of the many destructive byproducts of you know, modern evolutionary theories of creation. Because the gospel begins with God revealed as our Creator. And this was understood by the primitive church. And that's not derogatory when I say primitive. I'm just referring to the infant church. And while I'm quite certain here and hopefully very confident that all of us reject these theories of evolution and the theories of the origin of the universe, like the Big Bang theory, we do see the impact of this on the preaching of the gospel. We may not have really thought about it that way, but it does truly impact on the preaching of the gospel because it removes that fundamental basis or foundation by which the gospel was once preached by men like Paul and Barnabas. So, again, that was an aside, but in verse 8, a second angel follows, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality." And I'm not going to spend much time on Babylon because John is going to devote an entire chapter, lengthy chapter, chapter 18, to the fall of Babylon. It's a most significant event in eschatology. And let me just say at this point that I equate Babylon, the great here, with that first beast that rose from the sea. And remember, I described this beast as representing, you know, worldly power that opposed God, you know, whether it be the official state, governments, military, whatever. And Babylon, historic Babylon, was a great example of this. The phrase Babylon the Great prior to this is only found in Daniel. And Babylon is a representation of God's people in exile, in a world surrounded by a world that opposed God. Babylon is where we live right now. We live in Babylon the Great. This isn't talking about a revival of ancient Babylon. This second angel declares that it has fallen. And I'm sure that the first century church living in their Babylon, which was the Roman Empire, they couldn't imagine a time when Rome would be gone. I'm sure the Jews in exile in Egypt and in Babylon thought the same thing. This was their life. This is how it was going to be. And I think today, likewise, it seems too like this wicked world is permanent. The second angel reminds us, though, that this is not so. The declaration is meant, I think, to comfort the church, but it's also meant to warn those who have chosen Babylon the Great, for their citizenship. It's a warning that you've chosen poorly. This is the world that seduces us and entices us, as the language of the text suggests. Excuse me. Remember our discussions of early on of the sexual sins in Rome, and the temptations for the early church. And this isn't confined to the issue of sexual immorality. This refers to anything that the world can tempt us with, that might take us away or cause us to look away from Christ. And the point is that all nations have been seduced. And to some extent, all nations have partaken in what Babylon the Great, this harlot, has to offer. And again, the basic contrast here is of the world being temporary. Babylon the Great has fallen. What's it being contrasted to? What we read about last week, it's being contrasted to Mount Zion, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, that is going to last forever. So again, Revelation is a book of contrasts continually. Chapter 18, as I said, recounts all of these, the horrid details of Babylon the Great and what she has done to men. And feel free to read ahead if you wish. But for right now, the angel is saying that the world system is collapsing. You may want to rethink your citizenship in light of many things, but primarily in light of who God is as creator, as the first angel declared. Now, verses 9 through 10 remind us that we've not left the context of the beasts in chapter 13 that we spent so much time considering. The third angel says right behind the second, If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And this takes us right back to the idea of the mark of the beast as representing allegiance to Satan. The world, the beast, it has apparently an enticing brand of wine. And we're now told that God has his own brand of wine that's called wrath. And apparently it comes in multiple strengths. And here we're told that it's going to be the full strength. And, you know, that historically, wine in those days was treated in many different ways. It was often diluted depending on the event. Sometimes it was diluted one to one with water, sometimes 1 to 2. And then on certain occasions, it was not diluted at all. And some have said that the only time that it was meant to be used undiluted was when the sole purpose was simply to get drunk. And they say, building on that idea, we're told here that God has one intention in mind. This is the full strength stuff. This is his wrath, not diluted in any form. Just as the drunk person falls down, the person who suffers God's wrath is never going to get up again. And this is one of, I think, in my mind, one of the most terrifying images that I've seen in Revelation yet. If you consider the infinite capacities of God as creator, we've seen that. As we can try to think about his infinite mercy, his infinite love. But we also have to consider his infinite capacity for hate and wrath. To be told that God is angry with us should be enough to cause us some despair. But to be told to this description of God's wrath being poured out in full strength, to me is beyond my comprehension. You know, again, we're told by the first angel that this is a God who had the power to create everything. So if this same powerful God takes all of his energy and funnels it into the sole purpose of wrath, how awful must that wrath be? Again, it's beyond my comprehension. But we read that such a person will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Sulfur is always added to the picture because it adds a certain intensity to it, to the symbolism of it. That they're going to be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And this raises questions in our minds, I think, perhaps. Some have believed that this means the eternal punishment of the wicked is going to be within view of the saints in glory, that those in punishment and torment are going to be able to see the rejoicing of the angels and the saints in heaven. I don't know for sure, and quite frankly, I'm not sure of the value of even pondering such a thing. But it's my opinion that what is being pictured here is not that. It's that we're looking at the judgment seat of Christ, where in full view of the Lamb and the angels, those who worshipped the beast will be cast into eternal torment. It's going to be a visible spectacle that day of judgment. I don't think it's talking about what I mentioned previously to that. But we then read that the smoke of this fiery torment will forever rise up. And again, this doesn't necessarily indicate this image of smoke rising up before the throne of God, as we've seen images of the prayers of the saints as incense rising, you know, up to the nostrils of God in the throne room. I think this is more a picture that simply implies that this smoke will rise up, indicates that it's a never-ending punishment. It's like a smoldering fire that just doesn't stop. The smoke just keeps going and going. And I think that's what we're to take from this, is that this is eternal. This is eternal punishment. The fire never goes out. The wicked are never consumed. And then we're told they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. And it's very important here that John is by the Spirit is being very specific, so that we don't make a mistake here. These are worshipers of the beast. They worship his image. They bear his mark. This doesn't refer to the person who, in a moment of weakness, compromised, indulged in sin, engaged in sin. This isn't the Christian that for the moment has fallen. It's quite clear in the Greek language that these are those who have committed themselves to the beast, and they have denied Christ. These are those who have chosen to have their citizenship in Babylon, as opposed to the city of God. And verse 12 brings us back from this scene for a moment, because clearly now we're talking about the end. And verse 12 brings us back to John's day for a moment. And he says, here, in light of what you just heard, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God, and their faith in Jesus. And this reminds us of what was that this is written for the church. This isn't just written to scare pagans into believing. This is our call to endure. This is an expanded version of what we read back in chapter 13, verse 10, where John writes, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And what we see here is that endurance requires faith. Clearly, we read this in both passages. But now in this passage, something has been added, and that is the keeping of the commandments has been added. And I think that we need to see from this that the law of God is instrumental to our becoming the kind of Christians who can endure. And I need to say that in a very specific way so we don't misunderstand. Endurance is not a prize that's given for those who keep God's commandments. Law keeping is how we endure. True law keeping, we're also told, is done by faith. You cannot separate that keeping of God's commandments and faith in Christ. Otherwise, we're talking about Pharisaical law keeping. And you can see how, you know, at least I see how this book keeps tying itself together, because we're told here that we are to be those who keep the commandments of God. And if you go back to chapter 12, in that vision of the dragon who's been pursuing the woman and her offspring, the dragon became furious, as you recall, and went off in search of who? Anybody recall off the top of their head who the dragon went looking for, who Satan went looking for? He went after those who specifically, it says, those who keep the commandments of God. In his wrath, that's who the Satan went looking for. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And that's us, or at least it ought to be us. Keeping our faith in Jesus, as it's written in chapter 14, I think parallels this phrase, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. I think those are essentially equivalent phrases. So I think we have 14 being tied right back to that vision of the dragon now intent on pursuing those who are intent on keeping God's commandments and holding to the testimony of Jesus or keeping holding fast the faith. He's not out there looking for the weak. He's out there looking for those who are intent on following Christ. And it in the final verse of this section, John hears a voice from heaven telling him to write. And he is to write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. When something is meant to be emphasized in Scripture, it's often said twice. And remember, the second angel says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, emphasizing that. And here, too, we read twice that it is a blessing to die in the Lord. And again, we're back to the time of John, and we've just been we've just been warned about the plan of the dragon, the beasts in chapter 13. The angels have just told us graphically about the destiny of the unbeliever. We've been told about the wrath of God. And the Christian has now been exhorted to law-keeping and holding fast the faith. And this is exhausting when you look at all of this. The early Christians, and I think all Christians since, we've now been fully briefed on the situation. We've been fully briefed on just how difficult this life is for God's people and how difficult it can be. And it's precisely at this moment that we read, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on." And I don't think this means that those who died in Christ prior to John's writing are somehow less blessed. That's not what's being said here at all. That's not the point. The point is actually a big point. It's a huge point. And the point is that no matter what happens from here on out, you can't lose. What's the worst thing that can happen? They take your life. And what are we told here? Well, blessed is the one who dies in the Lord. You know, that's not something we want to think about, but it is the ultimate comfort that no matter what the world does to you, the very worst thing it can do to you is take your life. And here we're told, blessed is that person that dies in the Lord. And, you know, we're told blessed indeed is repeated, says the Spirit, just to make sure that we get it. You know, Babylon has fallen. The second angel has declared that. What can it do? Even in death, we win. And again, this is not John's wishful thinking. We're specifically told this is spoken by the Spirit. This isn't that John just throwing in a little pick me up in light of what he's just laid on them. Why are they blessed? Because they may now rest from their labors. This is the eternal Sabbath rest that awaits God's people. You know, it's that Sabbath rest that we get a glimpse of once a week. And blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they might rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And this is also encouragement for the weary, for the frustrated, and those who wonder if anything that we do in this life really matters or has eternal significance. Is it going to count? And I think that this statement that their deeds follow them is a very broad one. That says that our labors, our faithfulness under persecution, is going to be recompensed. It's going to be rewarded. Our endurance has eternal significance, as we've been exhorted to do. And we're being told here that it's not going to escape the watchful eye of God. And again, this is also a contrast. It's a contrast to the language that we just read, if you pick that up. Because what were we just told about the wicked in torment? Never again will they have rest, day or night, from their torment. This is the contrast to that. They will never have rest. Now John is talking about eternal rest from our labors, from all those things that we may endure. And I'm going to stop there. And then next week we will pick up the last section from 14 through the end. Any questions, comments? Yes, buddy.
Just a comment to make an observation. I was reminded when you were talking about in verse 7 of the fear of God, who made heaven and earth, that we think of God as our Creator and our salvation, our emphasis on Him as Creator. And I'm reminded that, and some of you already know this, but maybe some of you young folks in college are just out, on the chapel at the citadel, it has the words inscribed above the entrance. It says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth," you know, from Ecclesiastes 12:1. And I've always thought that was a little interesting because the Citadel was certainly not a Christian school, and I wonder why, too, perhaps there has not been some controversy over that inscription. But nevertheless, I thought it was appropriate, too, in time to have that particular verse where young people going about their college careers in college is a constant reminder that God is our Creator. And it brought it to mind as we were going over that impetus there to remember God as our Creator and not so much what we can expect Him to do for us, but the work of Him because what He did already.
It's fundamental to our theology, and this is a part of our theology that we don't spend a lot of time talking about, but theology begins with God revealing Himself to us. And it doesn't begin with what we would call special revelation. You know, it began with God's first gracious act, which was to create. I mean, that is the very first way that God revealed Himself outside of the Godhead, outside of Himself, was that for reasons known only to Him, He chose to create. And you know, we get into a lot of debates over evolution versus creation, which is something we must continue to fight and debate. But we always have to remember that the theological stake or what's at stake theologically is that when God is removed as creator, there's nothing. There's no gospel. There's nothing. It's all vain at that point. And sometimes we talk as if it's possible to, you know, be a Christian but still hold to, you know, and I know there's a variety of you know, acceptable views of what took place at the beginning of Genesis, but there are many that are clearly unorthodox. Anything that destroys the doctrine of Adam as the federal head of mankind. We're all sinners because of what Adam did. In any view of creation, of the creation of man, that destroys Adam as the federal head, destroys the gospel, because Christ is described as the second Adam, and He's the remedy for, you know, the guilt and misery that has come upon the whole world because of Adam. So, you know, when we have these debates, we need to get real fundamental about these things, and I appreciate that comment. Anything else? Let's close. Lord, we thank You today that You are our Creator. Lord, we thank You that You created perfectly, and then man, through sin, destroyed Your creation. But we thank You especially that You have not left us in this condition, that You have provided a way through Your Son, that You have provided redemption, and that You have promised that not only will You redeem a people for Yourself, but You have even promised that You will redeem the earth itself. The very creation that You began with will be redeemed. And Lord, we thank You for this, and we thank You for this time to study, and we now would pray that we would enter into worship with hearts and minds fully attent and fully intent on offering to You the glory that the angel has commanded us to give to You, that glory that comes from the true fear of knowing who You are and what You have accomplished for us in Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.